Evening. It's good to be back again this evening. Enjoyed catching up with a bunch of you here this morning and renewing acquaintances. Thank Joe for those devotional thoughts. And I'm glad that we can stand on God's word. I don't have to stand up here and preach my message. I don't have to stand up here and preach my idea. It's God's word, and we can stand with confidence in that. This morning we looked at God's grace to mankind. We looked at what is God's grace, what does it do for us. And I mentioned this evening we'll be looking more at the conditions for receiving God's grace. And that is very broad. When I was thinking about this sermon, my mind went to the Hebrew writer. Remember how he went down through and he starts out at the beginning and he writes this long couple sentence verses about one person and a couple verses about the end, and finally he gets after to the end of this long chapter and he says, and what's there more to say? And then he starts talking about, well, we could talk about this person, we could talk about this person. And that's a little how I feel. You prepare a message like this and you get all done and you say, well, I should say this and this and this. So anyway, I hope that God can take what I say and that you can take it from there and apply it to your life. First, a quick refresher on what we talked about this morning. So grace is the free, unmerited favor of God towards the undeserving and ill-deserving. The Strong's definition, the divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life. So it's God reaching down and touching our heart, and then because of that, it comes out in the way that we live. 2 Corinthians 6:1, the Amplified, I like how it says it. That merciful kindness by which God exerts his holy influence on souls and turns them to Christ, keeping and strengthening them. Again, it's that idea of God's love, his favor reaching down, touching our hearts, and then because of that, it changes us and affects how we live. A couple of the point summaries. God's grace does for us what we can't do for ourselves. We can't earn God's favor, and so God's grace extends it to us. We can't save ourselves, and so God's grace offers salvation through Jesus. We can't see the areas that we need to grow, and so God's grace teaches us. We can't grow by ourselves, so God's grace empowers us. We can't survive in trials by ourselves, and so God's grace strengthens us. Because of God's grace working in our lives, it comes out in the way that we relate to the people around us. Moving into the message this evening, the idea of synergy, and I'm guessing that that word is probably not one that you're familiar with. It's not one that I was until someone taught it. This kind of comes a little bit from back in Bible school days. The idea of synergy comes from a Greek word, synergia, and it means working together. The doctrine or the theory of cooperation. One statement I found, as a theological term, it denotes the doctrine that in conversation, man, with his natural powers, in some way works together with God to be saved. So it's that idea of God has a part to play and we have a part to play. And as we work together, we can accomplish something. Maybe a natural illustration to get our minds going. Think about your bones and your muscles. They work together in synergy so that you can walk or so that you can stand. So what would happen if your muscles were really strong and your bones were really weak? Well, you'd have a problem. You'd probably break your bones. So what would happen if your bones are really strong and your muscles are really weak? Well, you probably couldn't walk right. You couldn't work right. And it's that same idea of in salvation, when we start getting the one side ahead of the other and we get one of them out of balance, we start running into problems. So like our bones and muscles need to work together, so also in salvation, we need to work together with God. A couple examples quick in the Bible that talk about synergy, this idea. 1 Thessalonians 3:2, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. So that idea of fellow labor, two people working together in God's kingdom. 1 Corinthians 3:9. Again, another one. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. And that one's an interesting. That's the one where Paul and Apollos, you remember how they said, some people said, well, I'm for Paul and I'm for Apollos. And Paul comes back and he said, you missed the point. We're working together. And so there's two aspects of synergy in there. One of them is Paul and Apollos were working together to share God's word. And secondly, it says, with God. And so Paul and Silas were working with God. It wasn't their own thing. And so it was a synergy together, and it was a synergy with God to preach the gospel. They were all working for the same kingdom. So when we think about this concept of grace and receiving God's grace, there's a lot of teaching out there that is not sound. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time. I have a couple quotes here and there that I'll bring. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. But just to get started, one of them is this idea of free grace. And I don't really have a lot to say on that other than grace isn't. We talked a lot this morning about grace being free, but not in the sense that they talked about. We'll get into that a little more. Or faith alone. So we can be saved by faith alone, and that's it. Then you move into the once saved, always saved, the Calvinist, the strong Calvinist. They use the word tulip, and that stands for five things. The first one is total depravity. The idea that we are so depraved that we can't even turn to God. That God has to work in our, that God has to do it. We are so sinful that we can't even lift ourselves. We can't even make the decision to follow God. Another one is unconditional election. That's the idea that God decides if you're going to be saved or lost. Limited atonement. Obviously, if God decides who's going to be saved or lost, that automatically flows right into the idea that not everyone can be saved. There's limited atonement. It's only for some people. And that's irresistible grace, that God gives it to you. There's nothing. If God decides you're going to be saved, you can't even resist it. God just forces it on you. And then perseverance of the saints. That's a familiar one. The idea of once saved, always saved. Once you become a Christian, you can't lose it. But one of the things that I find fascinating, if you start taking what they have to say, if they are right, you should not find some of these verses in the Bible. So if they are right in their theology, there should not be any verses in the Bible that say something that we should do. I'm assuming you can probably think of some pretty quick right off the top of your head. There should not be any verses that say we must do something to be right with God. There should only be verses that say faith alone. Every time that the Bible says, someone says, how should I be saved? The only answer can be by faith alone. If what they're saying is true, that's how it has to be. So what do we have to do? We obviously have to compare Scripture with Scripture. And if one Scripture says one thing and another Scripture says something else, we can't pit them against each other. We have to somehow come up with a way to say these verses have to work together. They have to somehow blend together to accomplish God's plan. And we have to stand firm on the Word of God, not our own reasoning. In my studying for this, I came across a blog post that someone had, and he was a man that grew up strong in the idea of once saved, always saved, and free grace, and all those things. And eventually came to realize that it was not true. And I'll just read a couple sentences that he says. I realized that if I'm going to need someone else to explain to me the meaning of most of the New Testament, and that the plain meaning is so little to be trusted, I would have to rely on the no lordship proponents to serve as priests to tell me how to understand the Bible. It may as well have been written in Latin. So what he's saying is, so we take all these verses, and if you look at the Bible and it says, okay, you need to do this. Okay, well then we need to do it. But if I need to look to some for smart person to explain this verse, because there's a special way that we need to look at this, there's too many verses to do that. He goes on to say, for me, the hermeneutic rule known as the Cooper's rule speaks well to this issue. If the plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense. God did not write the Bible to trick smart college people. He wrote the Bible simply for simple man to understand. So moving into, I want to look at kind of the first part. I'm going to look just a little briefly at what God does in salvation, and then we'll look into our part. But to get our minds started, I want you to start thinking about this thought of this whole picture of salvation. And if you look at all of that, what all pieces are there that make up salvation? Now, to get you started, once you get a familiar verse, and I want you to help out with this. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So when you start thinking about, in there's three conditions, there's three things that make up salvation. Now, it's obviously not everything, but I want to start listing them out. So what's the first, what's one of them? Okay, we have confess. What else?
Believe.
So he talks to him, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Two other things in there that are parts of salvation.
Forgiveness.
Cleansing. Now, think of some other things. When you think about, someone says, talk to me about the plan of salvation. Talk to me about salvation. What all makes up salvation? We have a couple things up here. What else? What else do you need for salvation? There's a lot of them.
Many places talk about the gift of salvation.
Okay, the gift of salvation. Our need for salvation. What's the most important one?
Repentance.
Okay, repentance. If it weren't for a sinless sacrifice. Well, this gets your mind going. There's a lot of things out there. Now I want you to stop and think a little bit. Confess. Confession of sins. Who does that? Do we do it or does God do that? We do it. Believe. Who does it? God or us? Forgiveness. Who forgives sins? That one's maybe both, but predominantly God. Cleansing. The gift of salvation. Who needs to see the need for salvation? Who needs to repent? Who needs to provide the sinless sacrifice? So now the question is, which one of these can we take out and still have salvation? Well, let's take out the confession part. We don't need to confess our sins. Can you have salvation? There's a lot that goes into it. This idea of the synergy of salvation. When we look at a lot of the verses in the Bible, and you can kind of think of this as putting a puzzle together. If you pick up take this 100-piece puzzle, and you have all these different pieces, and you have, on that puzzle, you'll start to see, okay, here we have pieces that look like a barn, and here we have pieces that look like a vehicle, and here's some pieces that look like flowers, and here's pieces that look like the sky. And when you take all the Bible, when it talks about anything to do with salvation, and you take all those pieces, and you start putting them together, you start to see two things. Some of those talk about something that God does, and the rest of them talk about something that we do. And if you take either of those pieces aside, you no longer have salvation in your own life. And so to say that salvation is completely on God would require us to rationalize away a lot of verses to talk about things that we need to do. We know that God will never fail in his part, and so therefore the responsibility is on our part to do what we need to do so that we can be saved. And we'll get into that further. The problem with a lot of modern Calvinist teaching is that they take five pieces out of a 100-piece puzzle and they say, here, this is what the picture of salvation is. But they skip all the other verses and you get this off-balance picture of salvation. So when we think about salvation, it's the idea of cooperation with God. God created the plan of salvation. He did his part. And now we need to cooperate with him to do our part. I came across an interesting quote by Gary Miller. Grace was not intended to eliminate the need for good works. Rather, grace abolishes the need for sinning. There's a lot of things that we can look at. I just want to pull out a handful of them. One of them on God's part, and then a number of things on our part that we have to play in the idea of salvation. Maybe a little bit more on the controversial aspects of some of them. The first one, you can turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. We looked at these verses this morning. I just want to highlight them again quickly. Romans chapter 5, let's start at verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Dropping down to verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So which puzzle piece is this talking about? He's talking about this idea that Christ died before we could even decide. So what does that mean? Does that mean that I don't have a decision to make? No, that's not the part of the puzzle he's talking about. This whole part was, he's trying to tell them that God decided to save us, or God decided to create the offer of salvation before we had anything to do with it. God in his love said, I want to save you before we even wanted to follow him. It's the idea of that gift. Before man sinned, God already knew how he would redeem man back to himself. Jesus' death and offer of salvation was completed long before any of us here had the desire to follow God. He loved us when we were unlovely. These verses aren't talking about the whole picture of salvation. They're talking about one aspect of it. And we can't read into that more than that's there. We aren't worthy of this salvation. We can't earn it on our own. We can't pay for it. There's no amount of works that we can do. Let's drop over to Ephesians chapter 2. Again, just a couple verses that we looked at this morning. A little bit more on this idea. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so they like to say, well, you can't work for your salvation. Anything that you do on your part is works, and so it doesn't. You shouldn't do it. That's not what he's saying. The whole point that he's trying to make right here is that God's offer of salvation is outside of anything that you did, and you can't work enough to do it. So if you back up and you say, let's take this gift of salvation out of here. Let's take this sinless sacrifice out of here. You can't do the rest of those. You can do the rest of those as much as you want to, and it won't do you any good. That offer of God's salvation was done outside of anything that we did. Now, obviously, there's conditions to receive it. But that's a gift, and you can't earn it. You can't deserve it. If you drop down to verse 10, he does balance it out. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works. So he's confirming that it isn't just, God is not forcing this on us. There are some things that we need to do. Moving on to our part. in salvation. Starting here in verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith. So obviously we understand the idea that it takes faith on our part. A couple other verses, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Acts 16, and they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Which puzzle piece is he talking about? It's the idea that we have to believe in Jesus. We have to have faith that what Jesus did on the cross, and we have to have faith that this offer of salvation can save us. And as we have faith in that and we cling to that, we can be saved. There is no other way. It's only through Jesus. And if we don't believe that, obviously we can't be saved. And there's verses that talk about that. Galatians 2:16 gives a little different aspect. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no man be just, shall no flesh be justified. So here he's talking, giving 2 points. The one aspect is the works of the law, and that's talking about the Old Testament. He was talking to a Jews that were trying to figure out this transition from Old Testament works to New Testament faith in Christ. He's not talking about all the things that we have to do. That's not what he's referring to here. You know, in the Old Testament, those works of the law were necessary. You know, if it, in the Old Testament, one of the Jews had decided and they said, well, I want to just believe only. Okay, so I'm going to believe that this sacrifice can save me, but I'm not going to sacrifice. You know, it wouldn't have done any good. But they had to believe that God said, you need a sacrifice for your sins. And if I do that, God will save me. But we realized that all of those sacrifices were only good once Jesus died on the cross. If Jesus had never died on the cross, all those works would have been worthless. They still needed Jesus to be saved. But they had to do their part. Moving on to the next one. I want to... just one quote here that I came across. Repentance is never to be included in the gospel message. Flip over to 2 Corinthians 7. Second Corinthians 7, verse 8 through 11. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance, for ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For by godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, the selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness is wrought in you, yea, what declaring of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge, and all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. This verse says, you need a sorrow, you need to be sorry for your sins, you need to be so sorry that you're going to repent of it. And he says, repent to salvation. It's tying the idea of repentance with salvation. You know, if you take this verse just by itself, you could say, well, the only thing you need to do is repent. Well, we realize that that's not true. This is just one puzzle piece. We need to be sorry and we need to repent. Jesus talked about it in Jesus' own words, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. John Murray said, repentance is turning from sin unto God. The turning to God implies faith in the mercy of God as revealed in Christ. So when we repent, first of all, it's that idea of that we have faith that Jesus can save us. And secondly, it's that turning away from sin. You know, God will not save us from our sins if we're not sorry for it and willing to forsake it. There's no way that God can cleanse us if we say, well, I still want that sin and I'm not going to repent of it. Why would we even turn to faith in God if we want to keep our sin? They have to work together. Someone said, repentance is where it all starts. It doesn't earn salvation, it unlocks it. Moving on to the next one. A lot of modern preachers do not talk about confession. All they say is just believe and you will be saved. What does the Bible say? A couple familiar verses. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. My little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You know, you could say, well, let's just look at this verse. So all you need to do is confess. Just confess your sins. You don't have to even believe. That's absurd. But this verse very clearly hinges, our forgiveness of our sins hinges directly on our confession. And if we say, I don't want to confess my sins, well, there's only one answer, then you will not be forgiven for them. We have to see our sin and confess it. And he also gives us the reassurance, this idea that if we sin, there is a way out. There is a way to fix it. We can come back to Christ and confess it, and he will forgive and cleanse us. Another verse, Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So this is talking more about the confession of our belief in Christ. Now, this is one of the reasons that we give young Christians the privilege to give their testimony. It's a time that they can confess with their mouth what happened in their heart. And verse 10 also notes that something's happening in the heart. Something happens in the heart, it happens in our mouth. It's not just an intellectual assent. Moving on to the next idea, another quote that I came across. One may believe Christ as Savior, yet reject him as Lord. That is, one may receive Christ by faith alone, or intellectual assent, is the definition of some, yet do so with ongoing rebellion, accepting the gift while shaking a fist at the giver. God does not necessarily change the heart to grant a love for Christ or even a receptivity to him when he saves someone. And they teach this idea that you can shake your fist at God in rebellion and yet he will still save you. Again, Romans 10:9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We have to understand this idea that the only way we can be saved is if we give up the authority in our life. If we give up that, I'm going to do what I want to do. Instead, we surrender to the Lordship of Christ. You can go through the Bible. There's lots of those verses that clearly give the idea that we have to crucify ourselves. We have to allow God to be in control. You can't separate them. Another quote, true Christians will not necessarily evidence their faith by works. In fact, a true Christian may never show any evidence of the new birth. Well, James 14 talks about that. James 2 talks about that. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. And then another verse, ye see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. You know, James is stressing this idea that you can't have faith and not have works. If you're going to have faith in God, you're going to have a faith that works. It's going to happen. Something's going to happen in your life. And if you have faith and there aren't any works, then you probably don't have faith. You know, Abraham and Rahab faced tests, and both of them had faith in God. But both of them did something with that faith. And it was evident in the way that they lived. A couple verses in 1 John. The Bible's loaded with these. This idea that it's not just faith. 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. He said, if ye walk in the light. He didn't say if ye believe. He said, if you walk. Obviously, belief is a part of that. Flipping over to verse 3. And hereby do we know that we know him if We keep his commandments. Again, it's showing a condition. If you want to know if you love God, are you doing what he says? Chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil. Again, it's this idea that if you love God, and if you're a follower of God, it's going to come out in the way that you live. One more aspect of false teaching. True Christians will not necessarily persevere in the faith. In fact, a true Christian may receive Jesus as Savior, later become intellectually unconvinced of the gospel, denounce Christ, and become an atheist. However, because of that one human decision made at one point in time, he is still considered to be saved. This idea that you can be saved, salvation is a one-time thing, and then after that, it doesn't matter what you do, you still retain that. Let's go over to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians talks a lot about the struggle or them trying to figure out how to transition from the Old Testament law to the New Testament faith in Christ and how to lay that all down. And verse 3, Galatians 3, verse 3 has this interesting idea. He says, "Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh?" So what they were trying to do was they were trying to merge the Old Testament and the New Testament. They were going to say, okay, we understand that we need to be saved. And so, okay, we need Jesus to save us, but then to stay saved, we have to do the works of the Old Testament. But he said, that's not how it works. Verse 5, "He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth it he by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" So he's bringing out this idea of faith. Abraham had faith, and that's how he was saved. And it's the same way with us. It takes faith for us to be saved. But there's an interesting part that I take from this verse, verse 3. The idea that the way that we get saved is the way that we stay saved. And I'll explain what I mean by that. Thinking back to the points that I had tonight, we can't expect to stay saved if we stop being sorry for our sin. We can't expect to stay saved if we stop repenting when we fail. We can't expect to stay saved if we stop confessing our sin, or we stop believing in Jesus' blood, or if we allow Satan to be the Lord of our lives instead of God. We can't stay saved if we pursue sin instead of allowing God to cleanse us from sin. You know, these once saved, always people, every now and then they run into a situation, and I heard of one fairly recently, a preacher in their churches that failed morally. And now they have a problem, because now you have to decide, was this man never saved and he's been preaching all this time, or is he still saved? Gets complicated, but you know, it's simple. They quit doing their part in salvation. They turned away from God. They forsook what he said. And there's only one answer. Unless they get back and start doing their part of salvation, they will be lost. Another verse, 1 Corinthians 15:1-2. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preach unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand." And I want to switch to the Amplified verse 2. "And by which ye are saved, if you hold fast and keep firmly what I preach to you, unless you believed at first without effect and all for nothing." So he's saying, you received the gospel and you were saved, but you have to hold fast. He said, the only way that you're going to stay saved is if you continue. He said, so that it wasn't in vain. You know, if they had believed and they didn't continue, then their original belief was in vain. It did them no good anymore. Colossians 1, verse 21, "And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works." So he's talking about this idea of they were sinners. We all understand that. Then he moves on. He says, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. So first of all, they were sinners, and then they became Christians. And he says that Jesus will present you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable. But notice that he doesn't stop there. The next verse, the first word is if. If what? If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. So he's saying that Jesus will present you holy before God if you continue. He doesn't say that Jesus will present you before God if you say were saved one time. The condition is that you have to continue. In conclusion, so what should this do for our lives? Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Second Corinthians 6, verse 1. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. If you keep going down in verse 3, he says, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. And then he goes on in verse 4 through verse 10, and he talks about all the things that he did to help these people come to salvation. And Paul is saying, we want you to be saved, and we care so much about you that I did all these things. He talks about stripes, imprisonments, and tumults, and labors, and fastings, and all the struggles that he had, laboring so that they could become Christians and so they can follow God. Because he was worried in verse 3, giving no offense in anything that the ministry not blamed. He didn't want it to come to the end of life and they said, you didn't do enough. He was worried about that. And so he went all the way. We know that Paul was dedicated to God and he didn't spare anything. But he was having a problem with them. Drop down to verse 11. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. So he's saying that we want to help you, but he has a problem. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto children, be ye also enlarged. So he's saying, we want to help you, but you're going to have to open your heart and accept this. You have something to do with this. But what were they doing? Keep reading. Verse 14. What's he challenging them? Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Paul was worried. He said, I've worked hard to try to help you come to Christ, but it's going to be in vain. You're starting to pursue other things. You're starting to care more about what's happening around you. You're caring about what the world has to offer. You're caring about these idols. We looked at this whole idea that God in his love and his kindness extends salvation to us outside of anything that we did. That offer of salvation is not conditional on anything. I shouldn't say it that way. That offer of salvation is extended to us outside of anything that we did. And that God down through life, God says, there's so many things that you can't do of yourself, and so I'm going to help you. But you know the problem is that grace going to be in vain? Is God going to say, I gave you all this, but you did nothing with it? God's grace redeemed you and made you new creatures. Now let go of the world and pour your heart and soul into your Christian life. Pour your heart into the work of God and the people around you. You know, my mind went to Luke. When Jesus was talking about the servant, he said, so likewise ye, when ye have done all these things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. You know, if we work all of our life trying to live for God and denying ourselves, we get to the end, we didn't do anything to earn it. Salvation is still so far beyond anything that we can do to earn it. All we can say is, it was just my duty. God did so much for me. This is just a little bit that I can do in return. You know, if we receive God's grace and it doesn't motivate us to bless others and to fill our place in God's kingdom, then I'm afraid we have received his grace in vain. But the sad part is, or the scary part is we can't continue in that state, because eventually we will lay aside that grace and we will no longer care about it. And we probably won't have it anymore. So again, like I closed this morning, the whole idea that God is extending his grace freely to us, but someday that free offer of grace is going to stop. And then the only thing that's left is his wrath. And I trust that we can be faithful so that when Christ comes back, we're ready. That we continue living faithfully. We continue doing those things that bring us salvation, so that someday we can go home to be with him.